I want to say thank you again for coming this morning, for being with us in this very hot summer day. Summer is here. The first thing I want to do is say thanks for all the cards, the blizzard of cards, for the phone calls, for the food, for the excellent food, for the flowers. I just want to thank you for all these things, but especially for your prayers. I know hundreds of prayers have been asked for my wife and even for me, and I appreciate that so much. Just a quick report. Max has been essentially bedridden, not totally, but for about 5 weeks. And every step she would take would be just excruciating pain. In fact, she'd just start crying sometimes. She hurt so much. So finally, we had surgery on Thursday morning. By the way, it's been hectic all this week because you have doctor's appointments, preparation, all this kind of junk. And then the surgery was Thursday morning, and it was successful. What they did was they cut off a little of the bone so that there was more space for the nerve. They removed some debris, and Max has debris, it's something, but she removed some debris and the bulge, so she has no back pain now. She still has pain, of course, from the incision. We have another appointment with the doctor on Tuesday, which will give us more instructions. She can stand up and walk. We have a walker, and she can use that very, very well. So she's so thankful she can walk. Yesterday she took some steps, and she said, every step I took, I said, thank you, Lord, because the pain is gone from her back. She has to be very careful. She can't bend over, so I pick up everything. She can't twist her body. She has to be very careful in getting in and out of bed, all that sort of thing, but she's doing well. I'm going to, after class, I'm going to ask for you to give me leave to leave immediately because she's home alone, and I want to take care of my bride. I want to be home as soon as I can. But thank you for your prayers. Thank you so much. Now, just a quick word of humor. This was sent to me by Jim Smith. A salesman, an office manager, and their boss are walking to lunch when they find an antique oil lamp. They rub it. Poof. A genie comes out. The genie says, I usually only grant 3 wishes, so I'll give each of you just one. Me first, cries the office manager. I want to be in the Bahamas, driving a speedboat without a care in the world. Poof, she's gone. In astonishment, the salesman shouts, me next, me next. I want to be in Hawaii, relaxing on the beach with my personal masseuse and the love of my life. Poof. He's gone. Okay, you're up, the genie says to the boss. The boss says, I want those two back in the office after lunch. And of course, the lesson is very obvious. Always let your boss have the first say. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. As you know, the Lord Jesus went about doing 3 things. He went about preaching or announcing the kingdom. This he does in Matthew chapter 3. He taught, which he did in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, where you have the Sermon on the Mount. And he performed miracles, which is doing where we are now in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. Now, I'd like to begin this lesson today by reading from a well-known passage. Just listen. There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to be speak, time to speak, Judy, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. The passage I'm after here is verse 4. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I trust we'll see that in the passage that's before us. As we said, the Lord is giving a whole series of miracles. Matthew is recording these in trilogies, three each. Each of these is divided, each of these three trilogies is divided by discussion of discipleship. First of all, a miracle, three miracles of healing. He heals a Jewish leper and asks that man to present himself to the priests at Jerusalem as a testimony to them. He heals the slave of a Gentile centurion. And then he goes back home and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. When I say home, home was Peter's house. This is where he stayed. When he came home, he found Peter's mother-in-law having a severe fever, and he heals her. It's a Sabbath day. At the end of that Sabbath, the people bring all kinds of people to be healed. So you have the sequence Jew, Gentile, Jew, which, of course, is a miniature of God's age dispensations. First of all, he came to Jews. The Jews reject, so he brings blessing to the Gentiles. That's what he says to the Gentiles about the Gentile centurion. I've not found such faith in Israel. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about this age. But then he's going to return, of course, and be a blessing to the Jews. Then we have a brief discussion of discipleship. Then we have three miracles of power, which we saw last Sunday. He stills the storm. He has power in nature. The next thing we find is that he goes to the Gentile area and ministers to two demoniacs who are totally infested with demons, probably 2,000. The reason I give that number is because they asked to be put into pigs. Mark said there were 2,000 pigs, and so he dismisses those demons into the pigs. Jew, Gentile, once again, Jews. Because he speaks to a person who is brought by four others. And he says, when he saw their faith, that is the faith of the four who carried the man and the man's faith himself, he says, your sins are forgiven. Well, the scribes immediately within themselves begin to think, this is blasphemy. So the Lord Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Now, some people say this means, which is easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk? Well, obviously, it's much more difficult to forgive a person's sins. Only God can do that. Whereas people have said in the past and in the Lord's day, rise up and walk, and they were healed. But it doesn't say, which is easier to do. Two times over, he says, to say. Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Who's going to disprove you? How can you prove it? You can't. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But if you say, rise up and walk, you'd better have the proof of it in what happens. So then he says, in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he says to the man, rise up and walk. And he took his bedroll, rolled it up, left. Now, I did not discuss one thing which is very important last Sunday at this miracle. And it's the second time I've skipped it because of time. You'll notice that it says in Book of Acts, that's wrong. It says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. That name, Son of Man, is of critical importance. In fact, we've had it before. Turn back to chapter 8 and look at verse 20. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's the first time he uses that. And he always uses it of himself. Very interestingly, nobody in the Gospels ever calls Jesus the Son of Man. This is his favorite self-designation. When you add up the occurrences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you have about 40 times Christ says, the Son of Man. So it's a very, very important title. And acres of trees have been cut down to furnish the paper for the books that have been written on this question. Why did Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? Why was that his favorite self-designation? By the way, finally in Acts chapter 7, somebody else calls him the Son of Man. And that is Stephen. Just before he's martyred, he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. But before that, only Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a very significant title. What does it mean? Well, some say it simply means I. I'm just referring to myself. Some say the emphasis is on him as a human. When you read Ezekiel, you'll find that over and over, God calls Ezekiel Son of Man. Son of Man, say this. Son of Man, do this, and so on. So they just simply say it refers to him as a human. Most of us who are evangelical, theological conservatives say, no, 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 it's much more than that. The basic issue is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I want you to turn to this passage. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a marvelous prophecy of four great kingdoms. The first kingdom is a winged lion, which probably looks at Babylon. The second is a lopsided bear. The lopsided bear represents Medo-Persia. It's lopsided because Persia, of course, is much stronger and larger than Media. And then the third one is of a winged leopard. And the leopard has four wings, and it looks at the conquest of Alexander the Great. He died at age 33, very prematurely, having conquered the world that he then knew, and he evidently died in a drunken debauch. And he left his kingdom to whoever was most worthy. Well, it split up into four generals. So you have four wings for that. Then you have a nondescript beast. A beast that has teeth of iron, ferocious, devours everything. And those are the four kingdoms. And then at the end of that same chapter, past where we are now, it talks about Jesus coming and demolishing that last kingdom in the form of 10 kingdoms. There's going to be 10 kingdoms. It looks at the Roman Empire. Finally demolished into 10 kingdoms, deteriorates into 10 kingdoms, partly of iron, partly of clay, as we read in Daniel chapter 2, some weak, some strong. Well, then we read in chapter 7, verse 13. This is the description of Jesus. Are you with me now? Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. So the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Verse 14, and to him, that is to Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So I'm convinced when the Lord Jesus said, Son of Man, he's looking back at Daniel. It's a veiled reference to himself as the Messiah. He is the Messiah that is ultimately going to rule the world. All authority is going to be given to him. By the way, did you notice how the Gospel of Matthew concludes? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And he is the Son of Man who has that authority. He's not yet exerting it. He's manifesting himself yet in terms of weakness. But one day he's going to come and demolish that fourth kingdom headed up by the Antichrist, who's the head of these 10 kingdoms, and he's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when he says Son of Man, it's quite obvious he's referring to himself as the Messiah. And most of us who are evangelical conservative theologians who have studied the scriptures at all have come to the conclusion that this is looking at Jesus, the Son of Man. Now we come to another interlude on discipleship. Three miracles of healing, discipleship, three miracles of power, and now we come to a long discourse on discipleship, which takes us from chapter 8, verse 9 to verse 17. And this is what we're going to discuss this morning. And as Jesus passed on from there, just basically, it's another thing I want to tell you, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. Now, Matthew is one of his names. He has two names. Mark and Luke say it's Levi. But that's not unusual. That's no problem at all. some people see a problem because he's called Matthew in one gospel, Levi in the others, but that's no problem. It was very common for a person to have two names. John Mark. Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, but he's known as John Mark. Or you have Cephas, and you have Peter, or Cephas and Simon, I should say, two names. Paul and Saul, that's not unusual. So that's no problem. Matthew is one name, Levi is another. I do not know the significance of the two names. But anyway, he's called Matthew, sitting in the tax office. Sitting in the tax booth is what it really is. You remember that Galilee, the eastern edge of Galilee, is just on the eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. The Lord's home base was Capernaum, the north end. So just a few miles away to the east would be the border. Well, you know what happens at borders. You have tax collectors, because right there was one of the major trade routes from Egypt up to Damascus. So everything that was going in and out of Israel, out of Galilee, I should say, was taxed. And so Matthew was collecting these taxes. How did he get this job? Well, it was normal in those days for people to become tax collectors who would bid for it. It was a very lucrative job. So people would bid with the government for the opportunity of becoming a tax collector. And the government would say, I want this much money from this district this year. Anything the tax collector collected above that was his. Well, that gave all sorts of room for extortion and corruption. Tax collectors were hated. I mean, it was worse than the IRS. They would collect way above what the government said. And Matthew was one of these. What made it worse is he's a Jew. And for a Jew to betray the people of Israel by collecting taxes for a Roman leader, these taxes probably went to Herod Antipas, who was the governor, lived at Caesarea, but is the governor over Galilee. And so here is this Jew collecting taxes for the despised Roman government. He was a quisling. By the way, have you ever wondered where that name, that term quisling comes from? It comes out of the Second World War. In the Second World War, there was a Norwegian leader named Quisling, and he worked for the Nazis. And so it was, he was looked at as a traitor to Norway by working for the Nazis. So since then, everybody who works for a foreign government who's not loyal to the government is called a Quisling. Well, Matthew was a Quisling. He was hated, first of all, because of a tax collector. He was hated doubly much because he's a Jew as a tax collector. Well, let's move on now. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the toll booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, that's bizarre. Here's a total stranger comes up and says, follow me. He picks up and goes. Well, obviously, that's not what happened. We're not sure what contacts Matthew had with Jesus before. Remember when Peter and Andrew and James and John were called to leave fishing, they had contacts with Christ before. And now Christ comes along and says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Well, they knew who Christ was and left. It's possible that Matthew had had some previous contacts. If he didn't, it's also at least possible he had heard about Jesus. Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. They're just a few miles from Capernaum, the home base of Christ. The reputation of Christ went throughout the whole of Israel. So a few miles away, he would have heard about the Lord Jesus. And probably, or at least we can say possibly, because of his reputation. When Jesus said, follow me, ooh, what an opportunity. He says he arose and followed him. Luke says he left everything. Now for a tax collector, that was a final decision. For fishermen, you could take it up again. Remember, after the Lord died, Peter says, I'm going fishing, meaning I'm going back to my job of fishing. You could do that. But when you quit as a tax collector, you were done. So he was cutting the ropes, and he left everything. Well, we read in verse 10, And it came to pass, my text has, and it happened, the Greek says, and it came to pass, that as he was reclining, and you notice at the table is in italics. The words at the table are not in the best Greek manuscripts. But if you just say reclining, it could give you a bad impression. He was lying down in the house. No, it's not that. He was reclining at the table. He's talking. It's a term that was used for a banquet. When you have a banquet, the meal would be served in front of you. You would recline on your left elbow with your feet out from the table and eat. So this is what you have. You have this banquet. Banquet in the house. What house? It doesn't say whose house. This is another indication that Matthew wrote this book, because Matthew was a humble man. Luke says it was in Matthew's house. Matthew just is so humble, he just doesn't say whose house it is. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. You know what Luke says? It was a large banquet. Matthew, in his typical humble way, doesn't say it. It's implied by saying many tax gatherers and sinners were there, but that again indicates humility. These were the dredges of society were with him in that house. But it was a great, large banquet. You know what Matthew's doing? He's celebrating, cutting off his past, and now following the Lord Jesus at this banquet. This is one of these hints that Matthew wrote the book. There's another one we're going to find out down the line. When the Lord Jesus gives the parable of the talents, we think of talent as an ability. We say, he's got great talent. That's not how Matthew uses it. Talent was a unit of money. It was so huge that Mark, Luke, or John don't even refer to it. It was so huge that only a tax collector would see this amount of money. It's an indication, again, that Matthew wrote the book. And Matthew would know Greek. He's working for the Roman government. He would be dealing with Greek-speaking people all the time in concourse and in business. So he knew the Greek. It's a perfect illustration that Matthew wrote this book. But we find there are many tax collectors. And sinners were there. He doesn't describe sinners. It could be that they were prostitutes. It could be that they were immoral people. It could be that they were thieves. It does not necessarily mean that. It may simply mean that there were people who did not follow all the rules and machinations of the Pharisees and scribes. They had all kinds of rules. And if they didn't follow those rules, they were called sinners. In fact, when you read the book of Galatians, Gentiles are called sinners, because they didn't keep the law of Moses. They were outside the law of Moses. And so it was, he was with these people, and they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. That really bothers me. It indicates that the Lord Jesus had friends who were lost people. And historically, when people become Christians, the number of lost people that they know is cut down, cut down, cut down, and they become a little group of Christians having fellowship with each other. That's one of the curses of being in ministry. I have very few lost people who are friends. But the Lord Jesus had these as friends. But what really gets me is this. The lost people enjoyed being with Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And they wanted to be with Jesus. We ought to be so winsome, so gracious, so non-condemning that people want to be with us. But what happens is we put on an air of righteousness. We give the impression we're better than you. Rot, rot, rot. We ought to be the kind of people that lost people want to be around. Now be very careful, be very careful. You've got to put with that Colossians 4:5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are without, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does a wise walk with lost people mean? You must constantly ask yourself the question, who is influencing whom? You must ask always, is that person turning me away from Christ? Is that person dissuading me about the scriptures? You must always ask, who is influencing whom? In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul simply says, evil companions corrupt good morals. Which means if your best friends are lost people, Be careful, be careful. Your best friends should be Christians. But don't cut off the lost. We should be appealing to them. Well, let's move on. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" You can see the growth of rejection, of opposition. Step back to chapter 9, verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, it basically means within themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." This is their thinking, because it goes on to say Jesus knew their thoughts. Here it's getting a little bit more antagonistic. They don't approach Jesus. They approach the disciples and say, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? I love that. The accusation is made also in Luke chapter 15, where you have the parable of the prodigal son. Or for better said, the parable of the forgiving father. And the chapter begins in the King James Version, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." There's an old story of a little girl that would go to church every Sunday without her parents. They never went to church. But when she got home, they would always ask her, "What did the preacher talk about? What did the preacher talk about?" Well, one Sunday she came home and she said, "They talked about my little sister Edith." "What do you mean they talked about his little sister Edith?" He said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." I love that. "This man receives sinners and Stanley Toussaint with them." But this was the accusation. Now, I want you to notice that a legalist will always make accusations. Legalists are always self-righteous. I don't care if you're talking about salvation or sanctification. A legalist who is trying to be saved by being good will talk about how good he is. And a person who's trying to be sanctified by following a bunch of man-made rules, or even God's rules, they feel that they're righteous because of this. They'll always criticize. You'll find the two marks of legalists. One is they're self-righteous. And secondly, they'll be critical of other people. I've been there. I know what that is. You tend to be self-righteous. "I'm better than these because I don't do this sort of thing, all these rules." Or if you're trying to be righteous by sanctification, either one. You're proud and you're critical. That's exactly what these Pharisees were doing. They were criticizing. Well, let's move on. Verse 12. "But when he heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, notice what he's saying. Go and learn what this means. T-A-I, which means think about it. These were Pharisees. They knew the Bible. They knew what Hosea 6:6 said. And the Lord Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6. They knew what the Lord Jesus was saying. They knew that verse. What did he mean when he said, "Go and learn"? You know what that's saying, people? I can see I'm going to run out of time again. I can't believe that. But this passage just strikes me so deeply, and I'm going to conclude with this point. That's all the farther I'm going to get. Go and learn doesn't mean just understand the passage. The Pharisees understood the passage, but they did not really know what it meant in their lives. Go and learn. I will have compassion. I have compassion. He says, it is not those who are healthy, but go and learn what it means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. The Hebrew has kesed. I desire chesed. Now, we don't have any word in English, and amazingly, there's no word in Greek that corresponds with this. What is chesed? It basically means loyal love. Now, what book did I say this is in? What book? Hosea. Oh, listen carefully. Loyal love. Hosea married a woman who is grotesquely, and I'm using my words carefully, grotesquely immoral. Excuse me. She was constantly committing adultery, till finally she became a love slave. And Hosea went out and bought her back as a wife. And he's talking about loyal love. Loyal love to a wife that lived like that. What's he talking about? Israel. Israel was in grotesque immorality by worshiping idols and so on. And God says, I want loyal love, not sacrifice. But chesed also has the idea about it of compassion and mercy. In the Greek Old Testament, it says exactly as it does in the English, in the Greek New Testament. The Greek Old Testament says the same thing as Christ is here. Our desire mercy is what the Greek word is. Our desire mercy. Because chesed has about it the idea of grace, not sacrifice. In other words, I don't want just the religion. I don't want the ritual. I want a heart for God. Go and learn what this means. Let me just bring a few concluding remarks here. I'll come to that. I did not come to call righteous but sinners in a minute. I'm afraid that Christendom today has more opportunity to learn about the Bible than any generation since Christ. We have more Bibles, more study Bibles, more study helps, more commentaries, more things available to learn what the Bible says. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ is anemic. What's happened? We know the content. We've come to have this as a religion. It's got to be in our hearts. I'm just burdened by what I read in Hebrews chapter 3. They saw my works and never knew my ways. He's talking about Israel, particularly at Kadesh Barnea. These people saw 10 horrible plagues fall on Egypt. When they left Egypt, they left rich with riches. The people of Egypt were so glad to see them go that they gave them gold and silver and clothing and cloth. Where do you think they got the money for the temple, for the tabernacle? They got it from the people of Egypt. They went out wealthy. And they saw the crossing of the Red Sea. Tremendous display of God's power. In the Old Testament, when they wanted to talk about God's power, they talked about the Exodus. Look at what God did to get Israel out of Egypt. In a few months, they come to Kadesh Barnea. Send in 12 spies. 10 say we can't do it. We're just grasshoppers in their sight, and we're grasshoppers in our own sight. Caleb and Joshua said we could do it. But the majority ruled. What happened? They saw God's works and never knew his ways. We can read in the scriptures the power of God. We can read in scriptures the love of God. We read in scriptures the mercy of God. We read in scriptures the judgment of God. But we still don't live it in our lives. It goes on to say they saw these works for 40 years. 40 years. God provided water. God provided manna. God provided care. For 40 years they saw his works and never knew his ways. I pray, God, that will not be true of me. And I pray, God, that will not be true of us, that we don't know God's word in our hearts and our lives. Let me make just a couple of other quick applications. The second application is, let's not be critical of others. I grew up legalism. I grew up with don'ts, all these don'ts, which didn't have a thing to do with your walk with God. You could be as carnal as a lost man and follow these rules. And then I was delivered out of that. I began to understand, hey, wait a minute, that hasn't got a thing to do with real Christianity. That's not the Christian life. A Christian life is a heart that's open to God. And then I came to Romans chapter 14. And I think that this may apply to us. Romans chapter 14. Here's what Paul says. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion, on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. What insight! There were some people who were legalists that would only eat vegetables, no meat, no meat. Well, some people were delivered from that. And when they were delivered, you know what they said? Don't look with contempt on those who don't eat. And then those who don't eat, who only eat vegetables, don't you judge the one who eats. Both sides of the coin. So as a legalist, I was always judging other people. I have been delivered somewhat out of that. I don't know if I've been totally delivered or not. But I used to say, oh, those poor, poor people living in legalism, and I would judge them, look on them with contempt. That's both are wrong. So if you've been a legalist, please, please don't judge us who have more liberty. And if you have the liberty of Christ, don't look with contempt on those who don't have it. I still fight that. Let me make one third quick application. This passage is so rich. I didn't realize it would take me this much time to go through it, but it's so rich. He says at the end, I did not come to call righteous, but sinners. Interestingly, in the Gospels, the verb call means invite. But the verb call in Pauline epistles is sovereign. When God calls you, come. But that's not true in the Gospels. Jesus is inviting, is what he is saying. It's the word for an invitation. I did not come to call righteous, but sinners. Those who are healthy don't need a doctor. That's an axiom. I didn't even discuss that. That's so obvious. But he came to call sinners, not righteous. It's so interesting when you talk to people about Jesus Christ. One after another will say, I've done this and I've done that. I've been good all the way through. Those are righteous, and God cannot save them. The only people God can save are those who recognize they're lost. Christ didn't come to call righteous people because you're too self-sufficient. You can't be saved. You've got to recognize that you are lost. On the campus at Dallas Seminary, you would have maps of the campus. And then they'd have, you are here. Now, why would they say, you are here? You can't get where you're going unless you know where you are. And that's exactly true of salvation. You can't be saved until you recognize you're lost. May I look at one final passage? John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, you have a miracle like no other miracle in the Bible. It's the miracle of a blind man who is born blind being healed. And he comes to faith in Christ. And let me read this last paragraph. John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, that is the blind man. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too. Are we? Jesus said to them, if you are blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Meaning if you just recognize that you're blind, you could be healed. There's a blindness that God cannot heal. And it's the blindness of an indifferent, calloused heart. The one who will not recognize is lost. He's lost. I pray, God, that every person in this room today recognizes that he's a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Only one kind of people, sinners. And every person in this room qualifies. Don't you dare stand before God and say, I've done this, I've done this, look how good I am. Habakkuk chapter 2 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look on iniquity. God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden for one sin. One. Every person in this room qualifies as a sinner. And I pray, God, that you'll recognize that Jesus Christ paid for your sins by dying on the cross. That's why salvation is a gift given to anyone who believes in him as Savior. So I pray if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ, that you simply turn to Christ and say, Lord, I believe. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful passage. We pray that we may look at the scriptures with the eyes of Christ, and we may say to ourselves, go and learn. That we may take the scriptures genuinely and not try to rectify them by political correctness, but simply accept them and be obedient and loving and trusting. For those who are here this morning who've never recognized that they're lost, that they need Christ, that they're blind, that they're sinners, I pray, God, that this morning they may say, Lord Jesus, they may say this, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting to save me. I welcome you into my life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry we did not get to the place where time to mourn and time to laugh. We'll get that next time. Thank you so much.